But we come this morning to the 68th Psalm, Psalm 68. Last weekend we had a wedding in Prattville, Alabama. And I don't know if that rings any bells with any of you or not. Prattville is just south of Montgomery, Alabama. And our second oldest son, Daniel, was married. He met his now wife at Liberty University 3 years ago. They were both working at Applebee's restaurant. And Daniel came in one weekend and he said, "I have met a girl." I think his exact words were, "the most stand-up Christian girl I've ever met." And I said, "Well, when are you going to ask her out?" And he said, "Well, the problem here is she has a boyfriend." And I said, "Well, if it's the Lord's will for you two somehow to date and to have any future, let's just start praying they'll break up." And within a month, he called and said she just broke up with her boyfriend. And that was just before the summer break. And he said, "I've got to do something to establish some kind of relationship before the summer starts." And I said, "Well, Dan, we'll pray for you." And he went up to her and asked her, now he was a junior in college. She was a freshman, I believe. He asked her to be his girlfriend, of all things. And so he stood up at the wedding rehearsal supper the other night and said that he knew this was the Lord's will for him because he had literally prayed the ring off her finger. And so we're really thankful. They're in Australia for their honeymoon. And he emailed last night and said that he saw kangaroo in the wild, but that they are much funnier in real life than they are in zoos. So they're renting some submersibles this morning, I think, to go out into the Great Barrier Reefs, the little one- and two-man submarines where they drive around on the ocean floor and see all the wildlife. So we were there for last Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, and left Sunday morning, got back late Sunday night. It's about a 10-hour drive, so that's where I was, Mr. Gene. I felt like I ought to be there. There's always a little question, you know. But we're real thankful, and real thankful for the Lord's provision for another daughter. So now we have, I don't know how many children we have, but we have enough to keep us busy. All right, Psalm 68, please. In our category of psalms, this one is mixed, and you might put somewhere in the margin if you're keeping your notes. This one has aspects of a devotional psalm. That is, there are many, many points of praise in this psalm. There are aspects of imprecatory, praying for God to scatter his enemies. It's definitely messianic, because we're going to find in the psalm a direct quotation from the book of Ephesians, speaking of the Lord's resurrection, almost a word-for-word import from this psalm into Ephesians chapter 4. And so in that sense, there are many characteristics of the psalm, so we might call this one a mixed psalm. Devotional, praise, imprecatory, messianic, prophetic. And it is a rather long one, and so we'll not have opportunity, I'm sure, to cover all of the verses this morning. But these psalms that we begin on Thursday mornings, if we do not have the time to finish them, please finish them in your own spare time. Read the rest of the psalm. We'll get to a certain point, and then I'm sure our time will be gone. But this is a pivotal psalm. This is a very important psalm. Let me give you a few things about the structure of the psalm before we get into the heart of it. This is probably a psalm written by David. The occasion would have been when the Ark of the Covenant was taken up from the house of Obed-Edom and taken in procession back to Jerusalem. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant in Old Testament times would have been virtually the presence of God amongst the people. The Ark had been stored and put in a house, and there, because of Israel's disobedience to him, they were suffering the judgment, the chastening hand of God. Now, on this occasion, David is literally watching the covenant come out of storage, and there is a procession back to Jerusalem where the ark ought to be. And that would be the background of this psalm. There are several names for God in the psalm that are all translated almost the same, but let me give you about six names of God and the verses where they're found in this psalm. This would be a good study, if you have some spare time, to go back and re-familiarize yourself with the names of God as they're found in Scripture. There are many, many, many names of God, and each of them give us a different truth about the person of God. For example, God revealed himself to Abraham in the character of a new name on several different occasions. That would start in Genesis chapter 11 and go all the way to the end of Abraham's life. But let me give you these names. If every now and then I'm yelling at you, it's because when I point down this way, I get direct input into the mic. When I speak like this, it's normal, but that's just to keep you awake. Actually, it might be to keep me awake, but we'll give you these names now. Look at verse 1. May God arise. That is the Hebrew Elohim. Elohim. That's the plural name for God. It's translated God, as most of these names are, but Elohim is the plural name for God. And there in the book of Genesis, where Scripture says, let us make man in our own image, that was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all conferring amongst themselves for creation. Elohim. Verse 14, El Shaddai, a mighty name for God, often referred to as the breasted one, or the one upon whom you may lean at any time. That's a good name to know. Verse 16, Yahweh. That is the name for God that is most common. Jehovah, Yahweh. It's a common name for God. Verse 18, Yah Elohim, a compound name for God. Verse 19, Adonai. That's translated most often Lord or Master. And then verse 20, Yahweh Adonai, Lord Master. Do you need any of those names or verses repeated? All right. Going back to verse 1, Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M. That's verse 1, Elohim. Verse 14, El Shaddai. That's two words. E-L is the first part, L. Shaddai, S-H-A-D-D-A-I. El Shaddai, breasted one, the one upon whom we may lean at any time. Verse 16, am I going too quickly? Verse 16, Yahweh. God. God. Y-A-H-W-E-H. A shortened form of that name for God is often used in translations, and that word would be YAH, Yah. That's a shortened form of the word Yahweh, or the name Yahweh. Verse 18, Yah, YAH, Elohim, ELOHIM. Verse 19, Adonai, A-D-O-N-A-I, Adonai. And verse 20, Yahweh, Adonai, a compound name for God, Y-A-H-W-E-H is the first word, and then Adonai, same word we used earlier, A-D-O-N-A-I. Does everyone have that, if you want it? Everyone taking notes have got them? So often in our scriptures, the name for God, while it's different in the Hebrew, is just translated God. And that's fine, but if you want to do a little deeper study, you'll find that God in the Hebrew is translated in many of these names and many others in the character of how God wants to reveal himself. For example, if you are in great need of someone who can hear you and understand you and be a part of what you're going through, El Shaddai is the name for God. The breasted one, the one upon whom we may lean. If there is a question of your will, of who you will obey, Adonai, Lord. If you are looking for God's mighty character, El Elyon. For example, in Genesis 22, when God told Abram to offer Isaac on the top of the mount. Remember, Isaac said, Father, here is the wood and here's the fire, but where is the lamb for an offering? And Abram said to his son Isaac, God will provide himself a lamb. Some translations read, God will provide himself for a lamb. And after God stopped Abram from offering his son Isaac, the name of God after that incident was God will provide, is the English translation. God will provide. So Abraham from that day forward knew God in a new name or a new revelation. If we were to go to Psalm 23 and think of God there, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. When you have been in a place in your life at which you have needed the Lord's shepherd ministry, you would go to Psalm 23 and remember, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He takes care of every step of my life. And you'll find the sheep in six different places in Psalm 23. It begins in the springtime of life, the green pastures, that's when pastures begin to turn green, that's early life. It goes through the valley of the shadow, that would be entering into the fall of life. And then the promise to the psalmist is, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's the winter time, which speaks to us of death, or going into God's provision to protect us from the cold winter of death. Six different places the sheep finds himself, all under the shepherd ministry of the Lord Jesus. So we want to know God. We want to know his names. And when you think of the names of the Lord Jesus, there are at least 3,000 names and titles that God, the Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit go by in the Scripture. And so when we know God based on an experience, it is that character in in which God reveals himself, that we know him in a new way. And so that's something of this psalm as well, six or so different names. Now, the Ark of the Covenant is making its way by procession, by a parade, if you will, from the house of Obed-Edom down now to Jerusalem, where it ought to be. And so this would have been the presence of God, the visual presence of God amongst the people, where he had been absent. That would be a time for great rejoicing, wouldn't it? And let's make sure we understand the background of this psalm. In the Old Testament, it was possible for God to come upon his people and then leave his people. In the Old Testament, believers were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, to find the presence of God, they had to go where God made himself known. Where would that be primarily? In the temple, earlier, the tabernacle. Because remember, behind the cherubim and the mercy seat was the manifested presence of God. That's where God lived, if you will. God tabernacling with men. So in order to go and meet with God, the average Israelite had to go, we're looking now at the tabernacle, the temporary dwelling place of God. They had to come through the tent door. They had to approach the priest with an offering every single time. For every sin, they had to bring an offering. How many doves and lambs and goats were slaughtered because every time they felt their conscience guilty for sin, there had to be an offering. Can you imagine in a week's time how many times you had to go and find an offering to go down to the temple and the offerer himself had to lay his hand on the head of the offering. The blood had to be shed, and then the priest would take it from there. He would go to the laver and wash his hands, look into the water there and wash his hands. Then he would make his way into the holy place. Remember, there was a table of showbread, there was the candlestick, and then there was the veil that separated the two compartments, the holy place from the Holy of Holies. That veil separated every normal priest from the presence of God. And only one time a year, with very specific directions, could the priest go into the Holy of Holies. Now all of that has changed, isn't it? We now have an high priest over the house of God who knows us by name. The veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom, split wide open, so that now we have open access into the presence of God at any moment. Further, the presence of God is no longer in temples made with hands, but we'll quote from the New Testament, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, whose you are? Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So where does God live today? He lives in you as a believer. Now, corporately, the Lord dwells in gatherings of Christians, where two or three are gathered together by my name, there am I in the midst of them. Corporately, we have the presence of God amongst us this morning. Where two or three are gathered by my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, what is the sanctuary of God on the earth today? We stand back and look at things like the Crystal Cathedral. We stand back and look at huge monuments and buildings, and as beautiful as they are and as thankful as we are for them, these places are no more than brick and stone and glass and mortar. There is nothing more holy about that building called a sanctuary, about 75 or 80 feet from here, that building is no more holy than a restaurant or a house you live in. While we want to maintain order while Christians are gathered, there is nothing holy now about a building. Mortar, glass, stone, metal. The sanctuary of God now is the hearts, the bodies of His people. And that's the New Testament difference between how an Old Testament saint had to approach God and how a New Testament saint approaches God. So now when we sin, Scripture says the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin nor give the guilty conscience peace. Those were only types. They were down payments for the coming Christ. When He came, He did away with all the old. Now the new is, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we have one sacrifice that all of these sins have been washed away by. It is the one offering of Jesus, once and for all, through the eternal Spirit, unto God for us. We are eternally saved. We need nothing added to it, nothing taken away. It is the vicarious sacrifice of Christ for the sins of the world. It's done. Nothing needs to be repeated. So that's the difference between the Old Testament and the New. Now, verse 1 and following, may God arise, may His enemies be scattered, may His foes flee before Him. Now, if you understand the background of this psalm, you understand why David is praying this. If they are leading the Ark of the Covenant through the streets back to Jerusalem, where it should have been, you can understand why David would pray now, God arise, the Ark is moving, may His enemies be scattered, all of those who might take the Ark, like the Philistines, remember they took it, found out they didn't really want it. Remember what happened to the Philistines when they stole the Ark of the Covenant? They put it in the same dwelling place as Dagon, and Dagon had a bad day after standing in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. Finally, they said, we don't want this thing. This gives us grief and heartburn. You take it back. And so now the Ark of the Covenant is going back to its rightful place, and David prays, now let all of your enemies scatter. In the presence of God, there's no competition. His enemies are scattered. Now, several descriptions of verse 1 are followed by verses 2 and following. As smoke is blown away by the wind, enemies of God be dispersed. As wax melts before fire, may the wicked perish. That's easy to understand, isn't it? But may the righteous be glad and rejoice before God. May they be happy and joyful. Why? Because the ark is coming back to its rightful place. Keep all of that in mind as you read these verses. Sing to God, sing praise to His name. Extol Him who rides on the clouds. His name is the Lord, and rejoice before Him. So as the Ark of the Covenant is being taken back to its rightful place, the people of God are shouting, they're singing. God now is again in the midst of His people. Remember that oftentimes the way Israel rejoiced was they had choirs of singers. On one occasion, it appears that there were about 6,000 voices on one side and 6,000 voices on the other, and they would sing one to another. And you can imagine the wonderful sound as these voices were lifting up praise and this wonderful adoration of God through the streets of Jerusalem. We went to Africa several years ago, and one of our stops was in Nigeria. We got off the airplane, and there was a tiny little airport, one of those places where the plane lands, and you just get off the plane out on the tarmac and walk into the terminal. And as we were walking into the terminal, there was on the public address system Christian music. And I think the first song we heard was Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, Let Me Hide Myself in Thee. You needed that after that airplane ride. But at the same time, what a refreshing thing. Can you imagine landing at RDU, walking into the terminal and hearing something like As the Deer, or some of these wonderful songs that mean so much to us as Christians? Can you imagine what it must have been like in Jerusalem when the whole city was praising God? That is a picture of what's coming for the child of God in the millennium and in the day of God. We will be singing unto Him. Now, verse 5 and following, a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows is God in His holy dwelling. God sets the lonely in families. Now it becomes very personal. What would you say about loneliness? Loneliness is biting. Loneliness is stinging. Loneliness, what's the word? It's emptiness, isn't it? To be lonely, especially after you have lived in a family, your husband or wife gone, your children gone, grandchildren gone, you go home to an empty, quiet house. God knows about that. Here it says that God sets the lonely in families. Now, in a very practical way, how does God do this? Remember that there are other kinds of families than just blood relatives. Usually God's provision for lonely people is that they get involved in a church family where they actually find people who mean as much or more to them than their own families ever meant. I believe that one of the greatest cures for loneliness is getting involved in outreach ministries in a local church. If you have a willing heart and a little time, and if you've got a little energy, present yourself to your church family for opportunities for outreach or for even inreach. Hospital visitation, nursing home ministry, preparing meals. If you can't do that, take a prayer list and pray your way through the church family. And that is God setting you in another family setting. Do you know what will make loneliness worse? The woe is me attitude, nobody ever calls, nobody ever writes, nobody ever comes by. Let me lovingly say that if nobody ever calls, pick up the phone and call them. If nobody ever writes, sit down and write somebody. If nobody ever visits, get in your car, go visit somebody. And you'll find before long that God the Holy Spirit has a spot for you, and that loneliness usually will dissipate if you will get busy, if I will get busy in our extended family called the church. Now, we could say more about that, but notice then the next group, He leads forth the prisoners with singing. Now, this is very practical as well. Prisoners are those taken captive by another, but in its root form, this would speak to us of the gospel work, those prisoners to sin, those prisoners to the world, the flesh, and the devil, are set free, and they begin to sing. Those of us who know the Lord as our Savior can say this morning, I once was blind, but now I see. I know now that I am set free from the bondage of sin. This is what God does. And then the rebellious live in a scorched land. Now, in its context, if you like the technical approach to verse 6, prisoners would be a direct reference to the children of Israel in the land of Egypt. Remember, they were referred to as prisoners there. And God set them forth with singing. So now, let me give you the middle part of verse 6. The prisoners would be the children of Israel in the land of Egypt for 400 years, making brick under bondage to Pharaoh. with singing is Exodus 15, where the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea, looked back over the Red Sea, and saw Pharaoh and all of his hosts dead on the seashore, and then they sang, didn't they? Exodus 15. But the rebellious live in a sun-scorched land. Who would that be in this context? Remember when the children of Israel came from the land of Egypt through the Red Sea into the wilderness. They were there for 40 years in the wilderness. Finally came to the Jordan River, and God told them to go into the land of Canaan. Remember, there were some who said, we can go. Others said, we cannot go. 12 spies were sent. 10 refused. 2 wanted to go in. Caleb and Joshua. We don't know the other 10 names because they wouldn't go in, lack of faith. Now, ultimately, when the children of Israel went into the land of Canaan, there were 2.5 tribes who would not take their inheritance on the Canaan side. These 2.5 tribes stayed on the other side of Jordan, and these are the ones referred to as those who live in a sun-scorched land. They were the first ones to be taken captive. They caused division amongst the people of God, and in type, they are carnal believers who will not go all the way into the land and live wholeheartedly for the Lord. That is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says, I could not speak to you as spiritual, but as unto carnal. Devotionally, this speaks to us of those who want something less than God's perfect will for their lives. Why would that be? Why would anyone want something less than God's perfect will for their lives? Let me just give you an illustration of that. I think in our human nature, we oftentimes do not see the will of God for our lives as clearly as we could see it, because vision comes by yieldedness. There's a lady who is in her mid-70s. She's given me permission to use this story. When she was 18 years old, she met a young man, and to make a long story short, he proposed marriage to her. She was from a Christian family. Her dad was an itinerant Bible teacher. She had been taught from the time she was just a child that Christians should not marry the unsaved. That's the unequal yoke. This young man who proposed marriage to her was successful. He was charming. He was funny. He was all over her as far as good manners, and just treated her like a princess. And she just couldn't imagine that he wouldn't be a candidate to be saved as soon as they got married. And so she said, let me pray about it. When he asked her to marry him, she said, you're not a Christian, I am, and I'll just have to pray about this. So she prayed for a whole night, and she said that before the night was over, the Lord told her, well, if that's what you want to do, go ahead. She married him, and they were married for some 45 years. He never trusted Christ as his Savior. He would take her to the church service, drop her off, and sit in the car and listen to the radio during church service, but he would never come in with her. And I officiated at his funeral some years ago, and she told me afterwards, I thought he would be saved, but he was not. Now, there is a case where it's possible to want something out of God's will for us so badly that we actually end up wanting less than God's best for our lives. Now, did God actually tell her, if you want this, go ahead and do it? No, that was her speaking. That was her speaking. Someone has said, I don't know who to give credit to, it really is okay if you find yourself talking to yourself. You ever find yourself mumbling to yourself through the day? Where'd I put those keys? What in the world was I thinking? It's okay to talk to yourself, just don't listen. Don't listen to yourself. Another person has said that emotions make a good caboose. They do not make a good engine. Don't do anything emotionally, especially when it comes to the will of God. Those who want something so badly, I can be guilty of this. I can want it so badly that I can actually talk myself into thinking that God's word has changed. And in this case, it will be different. That's what she thought. He is such a good man, such a good provider. Surely he's only this far from being saved. And he never came out clearly as a Christian. And she would tell you today that she did the wrong thing, that she erred greatly. But at the time, she was convinced that he would be saved. So here, they went out. This rebellious people ended up living in a sun-scorched land, not a verdant, luxurious land of blessing, but in a sun-scorched land. When you went out, verse 7, before your people, O God, when you marched through the wasteland, that again is a reference to the children of Israel coming out of the land of Egypt. And there's the word we no longer pronounce. Somebody said it. It's all right. That's forgivable. Now, the next portion that we really do need to examine before we take questions and comments, let me read. Let's start at verse 18, because this is the reference that I mentioned a moment ago. You'll find in your Bibles in Ephesians 4. When you ascended on high, you led captives in your train. You received gifts from men, even from the rebellious, that you, O Lord God, might dwell there. Now, go, if you would, to Ephesians 4, and we'll see how it's used in the New Testament. Let's start reading at verse 7. And I'm actually reading from the New International Version, this reference, so I think you can follow it. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. That is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Now, if someone with a King James Version would read verses 7, 8, and 9, please. Actually, 7 through 10.
But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above the heavens, that he might fill all things.
Thank you. When a king or a warrior went into a foreign land for warfare and was victorious, he would come back and his warriors would be in the procession before him, and everyone in the streets back in their home city would be congratulating them. It would be the confetti train. The vanquished or the defeated peoples of the city where they were doing warfare would often times come behind them in chains in all humility. This is a picture of the resurrection of Christ. And the symbolism is rich. When Christ descended into the lower parts of the earth, many believe that that's a picture of Christ descending from heaven to earth to go to the cross. That's acceptable. I rather take that to mean that at his death on the cross, he descended into the lower parts of the earth, that compartment, Hades, paradise, and announced victory to Old Testament saints. And when he ascended up on high, he led them, like the warrior who was victorious, he led them right through the earthly region, and at all the applause of heaven, delivered them safely into the heavenly realm. The defeated ones, those who would not be a part of this celebration, would be those unsaved dead in the hell side of paradise, the hell side of that compartment, and they're the vanquished ones. So from Psalm 68, Paul lifts that reference and he says, just as the ark is coming through the streets of Jerusalem victorious over all God's enemies, the ultimate fulfillment is when Christ descended from heaven to the cross to the lower parts of the earth, he then, in a parade, if you will, took all the victors, those Old Testament saints who had died, and marched them through the reign of the devil, through the earthly region, into heaven with great shouts of joy, as if to say, these are my co-warriors. They're saved for time and eternity. That, I believe, is the New Testament interpretation of Psalm 68. A picture of the resurrection of Christ. In the Old Testament, it was the Ark of the Covenant reappearing after being secluded, hidden away, now becoming public again. When Christ was buried away for 3 days, the enemies of the cross said, we're done with this man. He's dead. But at his resurrection, the saints of God rejoiced. We rejoice this morning because the resurrection is the proof of the finished work of Christ. Remember, without the resurrection, the death of Christ would be valueless. Without the resurrection, we go to a graveside and bury a loved one, and we have to say, that's the end of the story. I had a funeral last week of a lady who was 95 years old. She had been serving the Lord for a good 60 of those years. And there was just a scattering of people. She had outlived all of her family, all of her friends. She had a few people there. Didn't bother us at all. There was a life well lived, well invested. We went out to the cemetery. That little frail body that had been in the hospital for 6 months and she couldn't even speak. We buried that body away with this firm assurance. In a little while, that grave is going to open. And the body of this sleeping saint is going to be resurrected, new and glorified to see the Lord Jesus, and we go back to heaven to be with him. That's the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These bodies we're living in, I don't know of any other word, they're shriveling. And gravity is doing a number on them. Gravity does everything in its power to pull everything it touches down. Doesn't it? Everything is just drooping. Take that with you this morning. The new and glorified body will not be affected by gravity. And so the truth of the resurrection is we live in temporary bodies, tents. We're going to fold them up and put them away. The real body is on order. The real body is yet to come. And when we're in heaven, we'll look back on this time on earth and for a while remember it. But then there's coming a day when the former things are remembered no more, and we in the presence of God rejoice with no worry, no fear, no separation, no death, no sickness. Nothing at all to bother us, to grieve us. And if we know the genius, the creative genius of our God, we can't begin to understand how wonderful it's going to be. We just can't begin to understand. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for them that love Him. As parents, we prepare for Christmas. We do the very best we can to surprise our children. Our God, our Heavenly Father, has been working on this thing for thousands of years. And when we get there, I don't think we'll have words. Just won't do it. We'll just melt. All of this because of grace. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it good to know the Lord is your Savior? Isn't it good to know that we're in good hands? That God has a plan for it all? And that He didn't get up this morning and read the paper and say, well, what do you know about that? That I missed that one coming. No, He's got it all under control, and we can rejoice in Him. Well, any questions or comments about Psalm 68? There's plenty we didn't get to, and I apologize for that. But any comments or questions about it?
John,
yes, sir.
In Ephesians 4:8, the latter part of that says He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. What were the gifts?
The gifts there are what Paul then begins to explain in the balance of chapter 4. The gifts specifically are evangelists, pastors, teachers for the edifying of the body. That would also include later the gifts of service, the gifts of speaking. You'll find the list in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4.
It just didn't seem to connect with what he previously said.
Yeah, he is enlarging now on what the benefit of the resurrection is, and the care Christ has for His body now is the gifts that He instituted for the upbuilding, for the edification of the body of Christ. And if you read the balance of chapter 4, you'll see how those gifts are now in force in the body. Spiritual gifts are given to every believer. Every believer here has a spiritual gift. Sometimes I think that word throws us. A spiritual gift is a divine enabling given to you at the moment of salvation for the upbuilding of the people of God. A common gift is the gift of teaching, the gift of exhortation, the gift of ruling, or the gift of helps, the gift of, did I say exhortation? These are gifts. You have one. You have a gift, at least one. Finding out what your gift is and using it in the body of Christ is vitally important for you to know where you fit. If you don't know what your gift is, you'll always just be wondering where I fit. And the way you find out what your gift is, there are three guidelines. What do you want to do? What's in your heart to do? Secondly, what can you do? What's the ability God has given you? And thirdly, what do other people say about those abilities? One young fellow said he had a dream one night in the sky. It said, PC. PC. He got up the next morning and said, well, I know what my gift is. It's preach Christ. But he couldn't preach a lick. He went to an old fellow in the church and said, I just know my gift is preaching because I dreamed last night, preach Christ. And the old fellow said, well, did it say preach Christ or just PC? He said, well, it said PC, but I know it means preach Christ. And I just want to get out there and preach. And the fellow said, well, can you preach? He said, not very well. He said, well, I think it means plow corn. Get out there and do what you can do. And support those who maybe can do what you can't do. Good advice from some people is not necessarily what we want to hear. But every one of us has a gift. We need to be about the work God has given us to do. So what do you want to do, what can you do, and what do others say about our abilities? You should be getting some encouragement about those areas of ministry. Any other questions or comments? All right, let's pray. Oh, yes, ma'am.
In verse 5, it says he is a defender of widows, and he encourages them to know how God is interested in widows.
There is a special study. You might find it everywhere there is a widow, and there's time in that context for the Lord to develop it. He takes very, very, very special care of widows. When he said in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God is upon me to preach the gospel, he included those people like prisoners, orphans, widows. When the Lord Jesus was on the cross, he said to John, "Behold your mother." She was a widow at that point. When it comes to the epistles, widows are to be specially cared for in the body of Christ. So widows have a very special place in the heart of God. And we can't explain it. I can only say that God will be to you a husband. I've had many dear ladies say, in those moments when I miss my husband the most, God came through. Now, I can't explain that. It's a promise to you. Orphans also are very, very special in the mind of God, the care of God is a father. Romans 8, he is our Abba Father. And what that means is the most gentle, tender, earthly father we've ever had, God, I say it reverently, is a billion times more attentive than the best of earthly fathers. So that's what he is to us. And when we allow him to do these things by trusting him, the El Shaddai, I mentioned it earlier, if you need someone to lean on, he's the one to lean on. So much more that we'll find there. Yes, he sets the solitary. There's at least three: widows, prisoners, and the lonely have a very special place in the plan of God. The church should be very careful to care for them as well. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for your character. We thank you for your faithfulness. Father, you know the heart of every person here. Lord, you know the weakest of us. You know those of us who are suffering physically or spiritually or emotionally. And we ask you, our Father, to suit a very special blessing for everyone who's here. We thank you for your goodness and grace. In Jesus' dear name, amen.